Our Old Testament text, which we will read in unison, Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And again, let me just underline for you what the psalmist says in verse 10b. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the Apostle Peter uses very similar language when he speaks of Christ. Let's turn then in our New Testament to Acts chapter 3, a very brief reading this morning, just verses 14 through 16, a part of Peter's sermon, and you'll notice how it begins, "But you denied the Holy One." Clearly, a reference to Christ. Here now, our New Testament reading. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The Word of God. You may be seated. This is our fourth sermon on Acts chapter 3. In the first, we looked at the miracle of the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb and showed that it was performed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the second, we took a broad overview of Peter's sermon preached to the crowd that had observed this amazing miracle. And we focused on the words, the servant of the Lord, twice, he says, at the beginning and at the end of the sermon. Then last week, I guess I got ahead of myself. Last week we focused on the beginning and end of the sermon where Peter declares that Christ is the servant of the Lord, the fulfillment of Isaiah's extended prophecy of the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah who was to come. Throughout this chapter, chapter 3, and the last, chapter 2, we have observed that Peter's two sermons here at the very beginning of the book of Acts are models of apostolic preaching. Preaching that is Christ-centered, doctrinal, and Scripture-saturated. This is the kind of preaching that is sorely needed today. Preaching that nourishes the faith of the saints and prepares God's people to serve him in the home, church, and society. This morning, let us look more deeply at Acts 3, 14 through 16, three densely packed verses that illuminate Peter's rich theology of Christ. We will see that for us, even as for Peter's original hearers, Christ is both the fulfillment of Scripture and the perfect Savior. Consider with me this morning the following 3 points. Christ is holy, Christ is the Prince of Life, and Christ is the giver of faith. First, Christ is holy. As he faces the Jews who had called for Jesus' execution, the Apostle Peter is fearless. He declares, "You denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Peter is confident that his Christology, his theology of Christ, I want to explain that word, Christology, ology, study of, from the Greek word logos, word actually, and then Christ or Christ, Christology, the theology of Christ. So Peter is confident that his Christology, his theology of Christ, he's confident of that, and he calls him the Holy One and the Just. Well, these are strong words in the original and show how Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament Scripture. The word for Holy One in the original is Agios, a translation of the Hebrew Kadosh, holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet has a vision of God seated high upon his throne, high and lifted up, and around his throne stand the seraphim. I encourage you to read that chapter, Isaiah 6. It's not a long chapter. It tells about the call of Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. So here are the here's the throne of God. Here's God high and lifted up. And around his throne, the text tells us, stand the seraphim, from a Hebrew word meaning to burn. The burning ones, majestic beings, burning with zeal for God's glory. Each having 6 wings, the text tells us, and human hands and voices attending upon God's throne and constantly crying out, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. 3 times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is such an important scene that it is reflected again in the book of Revelation, which reminds us of the same truth. Well, in the common Greek translation of the first century, the translation known to us as the Septuagint, the angels cry, Agios, 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 the very word used by Peter in the sermon. Surely, for the original audience, this word would call to mind the glory of God. And when I say that statement, I'm aware of the fact that in Judaism, the Jews were known as the people of the book. They went to the synagogue, or if they were in Jerusalem, they went to the temple, and they heard the reading of Scripture, and they lived in an oral culture, and they memorized it, and they knew it, they internalized it. They didn't always live it, but they knew it. And so when Peter would have said, you denied the Agios, the Holy One, I'm sure that would have called to mind the call of Isaiah and the glory of God. What Peter was saying in essence was, you crucified him who is very deity, God in human flesh. You killed God. Now, of course, in saying that, I have to hasten to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man in 2 distinct natures and 1 person forever, as our shorter catechism puts it. So, though the human nature of Christ died, God did not cease to exist at that moment. But Peter is telling these Jews that we're very much aware of what had happened just 40 days or so before this time, 43 days, I guess, and Peter was accusing them of killing God. Well, one of the most fundamental messages of the Bible is that God is holy, but man is sinful. Let me just say that again so it lodges in your brain. One of the most fundamental messages of the Bible is that God is holy, but man is sinful. Man is fallen in Adam. Many crimes have been committed and continue to be committed daily in this fallen world. We heard of some new crimes just this morning. But crucifying the Holy One of God has got to be the worst. When something bad happens to us, we can say, I am a sinner. I had it coming. But not Christ. He is absolutely holy and without sin. Born of a virgin, he alone of all the human race did not inherit the original sin of Adam. The New Testament tells us, as in Adam, all die. It sets the pattern that the sin nature is passed down throughout the human race from father to son. We've inherited original sin. And throughout Christ's life, even though he was constantly under the intense temptation of the devil, he perfectly and invariably performed and did his Father's will, and that alone. Here's the one exception to that otherwise blanket statement, as in Adam, all die. The Lord Jesus Christ had a human mother, Mary, the Virgin Mary. He did not have a human father. He inherited the human nature through his mother. He did not inherit the sin nature through his father. So through the prophet, he said, I have come to do thy will, O my God. When something bad happens to us, we can say, I am a sinner. I had it coming, but not Christ. I spoke this week with a woman who has stage 4 cancer. She said, and I didn't prompt this. This came out of her thoughts. She was the one that brought it up. She said, I do not ask, why me? Instead, I ask, why not me? Indeed, as Job said so many years ago, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Indeed, for us, why not me? For you and I are sinners. But Christ is the Holy One of God. He did nothing to deserve evil treatment. Christ is the sinless one. He is in a class by himself. He is holy. The basic meaning of the word holy is set apart for God's use. This perfectly describes Christ, but it should also describe us. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He uses the very same word as Peter, agios, holy. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, self-consciously setting them apart for God's use. I thought of that concept actually as I was listening to the Sunday school class this morning. And here we read that a Gentile, a heathen man, had come and had taken up residence in the very temple of God, in the room where the sacrifices were prepared. He'd made that his own bedroom, I guess. Here was a room that was set apart to God, and this man had the gall to come in and take that for his own use. But you and I, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost who's in us, the Bible tells us. And we are obligated, morally obligated, every single one of us. This is not just for some special super class of Christians, it's for all of us. We are all obligated to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were holy. They were presented to God. They could only be used according to His direction. This is why the sin of Samuel's sons was so great. In 1 Samuel 2, we read that before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." Well, apparently the Jews of Old Testament times recognized that boiled meat is very tasty, and they wanted some of that for themselves. The scripture goes on to say, if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you can take as much as your heart desires," he would answer them, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sins of the young men were very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The sacrifice offered on the altar was holy and was to be used only according to God's specific direction. But Samuel's sons wanted raw meat to roast and appropriated what was God's for their own use. This was a very great sin before the Lord. There's a lesson for us here. We do not have the right to take our bodies, which are to be living sacrifices, holy to God, and use them in the service of the devil. Every moment of our lives, we are to self-consciously present our bodies as instruments of righteousness for God's use. This is not just for preachers, missionaries, and elders. It is for all of us. Paul's words are not just for ministers, but for the whole church. "I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice." This is your duty, and it can only be fulfilled by the power of Christ. So in his sermon, Peter says, "You denied the Holy One and the just." What is just? Just is defined as behaving according to what is morally right and good. Whereas holy means set apart for God's use, just refers to behavior, doing what is right. Peter is asserting that Jesus Christ is morally perfect. Now, English has a rich vocabulary derived from both Anglo-Saxon and Latin. Justice is from the Latin. It has the same meaning as righteous, an Anglo-Saxon word. Here, in this text before us in the book of Acts, Jesus is called the just. In 1 John 2, verse 1, he is called Jesus Christ the righteous. In both cases, the word in the original is the same. And it's translated by two synonyms in the English language. Now, in contrast, Jesus being the just one, Jesus Christ the righteous, Scripture teaches that we, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, are sinners. And that the only way that we can be saved and enter into the presence of a holy God is by having the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us. Scripture testifies that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here is the pattern of justification by faith. Sinners who look to God in faith are declared righteous in God's sight. Christ is righteous. Men are sinners. One writer has observed that the social decay that we see all around us is absolutely breathtaking. It recently came to light that a female member of Congress has admitted being sexually involved with one of her female staffers. She also is accused of having a sexual relationship with her legislative director, a male. Amazingly, there isn't much public outrage because we've come to expect this sort of thing from our representatives. Another congresswoman, we learn, was married in a religious ceremony in 2002, but never had the marriage legally recorded. In 2007, she married a man whom people have accused of being her brother, which the congresswoman denies. In 2011, she's reunited with her first husband. What a mess. Other government officials have used the power of their office for fundraising or to obtain favorable treatment for family members. This is corruption. At one time, it was expected that office holders would be men or women of good character. John Adams, a signer of the Declaration of Independence and our second president, said this, and I quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other," end quote. Our first president, George Washington, said, "A good moral character is the first essential in a man. It is therefore highly important that you should endeavor not only to be learned, but virtuous," end quote. Christ is the Holy One and the Just, virtue incarnate. Christ is holy. He qualifies as the Savior, perfectly suited to the sinner's need. Well, secondly, we see Christ is the Prince of Life. Peter accuses his hearers, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Note that here Peter calls the Lord Jesus the Prince of Life. The word for prince is archigos, related to archi, beginning, a word used in the first verse of the Gospel of John, en archi no logos, in the beginning was the Word. And it's also used in the first verse of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, en archi apis en o theos ton uranon keigin, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So it means prince, and it means beginning. And of course the word prince itself is related to the word prime or first. The prince is the first and most honored person in society. The prince is the one who goes first, who takes the lead. Christ is the Prince of Life, Peter says. He leads his people to glory. He never leads us astray. He is the one that we can safely follow. Most of us would rather go to heaven than hell. I won't take a show of hands, but if you're sane, I would hope you would say that. Yet the Apostle Paul warned concerning fallen man, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Recently, the son of one of our former presidents appeared in a commercial during the Democratic presidential debates and said, "Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." Now, it's easy living a comfortable life in an affluent society to say those words now. But if the Bible is true, then here is a man who is in serious trouble. He's almost daring a holy God to send him to eternal perdition unless he repents and looks to Christ in faith. He will indeed one day burn in hell. Jesus warned that it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The Lord Jesus repeated that three times for emphasis, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Ron Reagan believes that he is only an animal, and when he dies, that is the end. There is no afterlife. But really, his disagreement is with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus taught that there is a literal hell where the damned suffer forever, where the fire is never quenched. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Lord and giver of life. He is the Prince of life, as Peter puts it, leading the saints to glory. And those who follow him will never fail to enter glory, basking in the light of his blessed presence forevermore. But let's develop this a little bit more. As a prince, Christ rules. He rules over all. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, as translated in the King James Version. He is the head of all principality and power, The Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. My friends, that's a lot of power. He hath put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1:20-22. As Jesus himself declared, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. His were not the words of a power-grabbing megalomaniac. He spoke the truth. It is a fact. Jesus is the Prince of life. He is the Lord of all. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10-11. Jesus is Lord of all. The question is he your Lord? Do you obey him? Is he your prince? Do you follow him? Thirdly, Christ is the giver of faith. Peter continues, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The lame man who had never walked had asked for an alms, charity. Peter had replied, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Then in the book of Acts records that he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. What a dramatic miracle! The man who had never before walked did not have to learn to walk as a child. He did not struggle to take a few tentative baby steps. He did not fall and have to pick himself up again. No, by the power of Christ, his feet and ankle bones received strength. As Paul would later remind God's people, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, verse 13. It is by the power of Christ that the lame man walked. And it is by the power of Christ that saints today are strengthened to resist the power of the devil and do every good work. How is this power accessed? By faith. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Where does this faith come from? Why, it comes from Christ. Christ is the giver of faith. Yes, Peter says, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Let the force of that phrase sink in. The faith which comes through him. Hebrews 11 articulates the universal spiritual principle. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. No one can please a holy God without looking to him in faith, receiving the Savior by faith. The apostle goes on to say, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How can we believe? How can we diligently seek God when, as the Apostle Paul records, there is none that seeketh after God? Fallen sons and daughters of Adam are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Spiritually dead. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. As humans possessing a natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil, they make all kinds of free choices. But even the good things that people choose, they choose for the wrong reason, to glorify self over God, the ultimate good. The Apostle Paul instructed, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So in choosing either to sin or to refrain from sinning, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam inevitably make sinful choices. They choose evil over good, self over God. There is no one who seeks God. The fallen sons and daughters of Adam blithely live their lives for their own pleasure, ignorant of the God who sent his Son to save them. Paul prayed that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Yes, not all have faith. So why do the elect have it? Because of Christ. Yes, as in the case of Christ's healing of the man that was born lame, the faith which comes through him, Christ, has given him, that is the lame man, this perfect soundness. Faith comes through Jesus Christ. Faith powerful enough to restore perfect soundness in the legs of a man who had never walked. And faith powerful enough to regenerate a man or woman dead in trespasses and sins. Pelagians, followers, whether conscious or not, of the 5th century heretic Pelagius, whose teaching was declared heretical by the Council of Carthage in the year 418, Pelagians believed that all men have the ability to believe savingly in Jesus Christ. Arminians, or semi-Pelagians, believe that all men lost the ability to believe in Adam's fall, but that God has given prevenient grace, as they call it, literally pre-coming grace to all men, enabling all who will to choose Christ. They do not answer why some will and some do not will, but enabling all who will to choose Christ. But brothers and sisters, the Bible nowhere teaches that God has restored to all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam the ability to seek and choose Him. Rather, as the Apostle John wrote, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. And the only ones who come to faith are those born of God, born again. The ascended Christ, by His regenerating Spirit, sovereignly gives faith as a free gift to His elect. And they, regenerated, freely come to Him. Paul famously wrote, and I hope many of us have memorized it, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Ephesians 2:8. Faith itself is a gift given by Christ through His Spirit. And those who have the gift of faith freely believe. As a matter of fact, we sometimes think, why didn't I see this sooner? Why didn't I see what a hypocrite I was? What a lousy sinner I was. I had no self-control. I just lived for self. And now God has given me the ability to see that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. The Savior perfectly suited to my need. If you believe in Jesus, if you, in true sorrow for your sins, look to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then that is evidence that you have been born again. So there you have it. Christ is holy. He qualifies as the Savior, perfectly suited to the sinner's need, just as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be a perfect lamb. Christ is that perfect lamb. Christ is the Prince of Life. And so I know that I can confidently follow Him to heaven. He will never lead me astray. Christ is the giver of faith who enables us to experience both spiritual and physical healing and holiness according to God's will. Put another way, Christ is priest, a holy priest, qualified to offer Himself as a holy sacrifice on His people's behalf. Christ is King, the divine Prince who both leads His people into spiritual battle in this world and takes us at the end to our home in heaven. Christ is prophet, whose Spirit-empowered word raises spiritually dead sinners to life and gives us faith that unites us to Him both in this world and in the next. Christ is prophet. Christ is priest. Christ is King. Here then is Peter's theology of Christ. Christ is unsurpassed. He's all we need, both in this life and for eternity. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly the Holy One and the Just. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the Prince of Life. O Lord, go ahead of us and lead us to our home in heaven. We will follow You. And Lord, we thank You that You are the author and finisher of faith. Thank You, Lord, that the faith that we have in You is given to us as a gift for us now to exercise and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the prophet, the priest, and the king. Thank you, Lord, that this is Peter's theology of Christ. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.